This morning's passage comes from Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Paul writes, "He," speaking of Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." This is God's word for us this morning. I'm excited because I have a chance to share with you today a sermon that is all about Jesus. That is the whole sermon. Before I say some things about who Jesus is, I thought I would share with you some quotes from other people, what they say about Jesus. Napoleon Bonaparte said this, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him." Albert Einstein said this, "I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrase mongers, however artful. No man can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth is filled with such life." The philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau said, "Socrates died like a philosopher. Jesus Christ died like a god." And finally, Mahatma Gandhi said, "A man who was completely innocent offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act." Trying to sum up who Jesus is in one sermon is a tall, tall task. Try and tell you about the most influential person who has ever existed on this planet in 20-some-odd minutes is quite laughable. But that's what we're going to try to do today. Because what we believe about Jesus Christ is the most important thing one believes. As Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Or think of what Jesus himself said in John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So what we believe about Jesus is the most important thing a person believes. We're going to continue looking at the scripture here to see what they say about Jesus. And of course, it's the New Testament we're going to be looking at for the most part. But I want to start in the Old Testament, where we remember the problem we spoke about last week. That while human beings were created in God's image, without sin, Adam and Eve, of their own free will, chose to sin, to turn away from God. And their action changed human nature from thereafter, so that now we are inclined to sin by nature. You don't have to teach a kid to be bad. They know how to do that. We are now inclined to sin, to live for ourselves first and foremost, to want to call the shots in our life, to not want to submit to God. And of course, we're not only inclined to do that, but without exception, we give into that inclination and choose to sin, choose to do what we want instead of what God commands. And the consequences of that sin we talked about last week is that we find ourselves spiritually separated from the Lord. And we are under his righteous judgment, totally unable to make up for our sin, nor unable to change our nature to fully follow God as he desires. So that is the problem. And if we're going to be saved from this predicament, God himself is going to have to do something about it, because, as I said, we are totally unable to do it ourselves. And that is exactly what God indeed did. Even in the Garden of Eden, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned and they're punished, God gave this cryptic promise in Genesis 3:15. Speaking to Satan, God said, "I will put enmity, hatred, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So this is pretty cryptic, but we do know what this is saying is that at some point, someone is going to destroy Satan. But it's going to come at a cost. It's going to crush his head, and whoever does that crushing head is going to have his heel. It's going to be struck. What this promise is slowly revealed throughout Israel's history, given to us in the Old Testament. Beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we learn that the promised Savior would come from one of their descendants, from their line. Then we come to Moses and the installation of both the law and the sacrificial system, in which an animal is killed for the sins of the people, instead of the people being killed for their sins. And that's a whisper of coming attractions. And then we get to King David, where we learn that the Messiah will come from the line of David and be a king over all. And then to the dissolution of Israel and Israel's accompanying prophets like Isaiah, who proclaimed this: "For unto us a child is born, for to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." And that brings us to the New Testament and the four Gospels that give us our biographies of who Jesus is, which begins not with his birth, but with his birth announcement, which miraculously precedes his conception. Now, of course, was given to him by the angel Gabriel to his virgin mother Mary. Luke 1:31-35, we read this. The angel said, "You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Jesus was not formed through the normal act of procreation. Instead, Jesus, like the first man, Adam, was a special creation of God formed in the womb of Mary. And of course, we know of this account of his birth, the shepherds and the wise men and the mangers and all. But oddly enough, after that, we jump 30 years, except for one story about him in the temple at the age of 12. We jump 30 years and are really only given 3 years of his life, 3 years of his public ministry. And even then, all four Gospels spend almost half their time focusing on the very last week of Jesus' public ministry. But even though we have such a small window into his life, what we see through that window is breathtaking. Here is a sampling of the things Jesus did in the 3 years of his public ministry. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He overcame the temptations of Satan. He proclaimed the good news of faith and repentance. He called disciples to follow him, including the 12 apostles. He turned water into wine. He preached to the crowds the reality and heart behind God's law. He healed lepers. He calmed the waves and the storm. He healed paralytics. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He said that we had to be born again. He stood up to the religious and secular leaders. He casted out demons. He raised the dead. He healed the blind and the mute. He performed miracles on the Sabbath and said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He taught the people winsomely about God's kingdom through parables. He claimed to have existed before their forefather Abraham years, thousands of years before. He fed thousands of people with only a handful of fish and loaves of bread. He walked on water. He also rested, slept, was thirsty, hungry, and even fatigued at times. He condemned the prideful. He taught us to love our enemies. He questioned his questioners so effectively that they stopped asking him questions to trap him. He taught his followers how to pray. He accepted the titles of Messiah, Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. He prophesied both his death and his resurrection. He was transfigured on the mountain. He blessed children. He rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a donkey. He overturned tables and drove out those who were desecrating the temple. He was sinless in all he did and said. He washed the feet of his followers. He called his followers to obey his teaching. He claimed to be the only way to the Father. He claimed to be one with the Father. He was betrayed by one of his own. He was arrested, tried, and condemned. He was mocked, scourged, and crucified. He died and was buried in a tomb. But 3 days later, his body was not in that tomb. Angels proclaimed his resurrection. The women were stunned and scared. His disciples ran to the tomb to see for themselves. And then over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to them over many occasions, in many locations, appearing even to 500 people together in one place. He accepted their worship of him. He gave final instructions to his followers. He promised to send his Holy Spirit to them. He ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the Father's right hand, interceding for us and preparing for us a place to be with him forever on that day that he returns bodily to this earth in glory and splendor. That is a little window into who Jesus Christ was and is and what he did during those 3 years of public ministry that we have recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But of course, not everything is spelled out completely in those accounts. On the one hand, we learn that Jesus was conceived and born as a baby, grew in wisdom and stature and knowledge. He rested, ate, and drank, became fatigued. He got angry. He was astonished. He bled. He suffered and died. In other words, he was very much a human being with a body, emotions, and mind like ours. But on the other hand, he performed miracles like turning water into wine, walking on water, healing the lame, the leper, the blind, the mute, and the demon-possessed. He raised the dead back to life. He rose from the dead. He claimed to exist before Abraham thousands of years earlier. He forgave sins, which only God's supposed to do. He accepted worship of his followers, which should only God should get the worship. He told people to obey his teachings, not just God's teachings. He claimed to be one with the Father. In other words, he said and did things that would normally get you killed for blasphemy, which in fact is what happened to him. And of course, blasphemy is the claim that you are God. So how do we put these different set of evidence together for one complete understanding of who this Jesus is? Well, the authors of the New Testament, the apostles themselves, help give us a proper understanding. The very first verse of John's Gospel, the Apostle John wrote this, 1:1. About Jesus, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So John affirms the very first verse. He wants us to know that Jesus definitely existed prior to his human existence as the Word of God, which he goes on to say is God. And that's about as straightforward as you can get right from the gate. John declares that Jesus is God, and he wants us to know that as we read the rest of his gospel. In Hebrews 1:3, at the very beginning of this letter, we read, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Jesus is not only the radiance of God's glory, but the exact representation of his being. He's not just kind of like God. Jesus is the exact representation of God. And then for good measure, the author just throws in, oh yeah, and he sustains everything by his power. And from our passage today, Paul's great account of who Jesus is, in Colossians we read this. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, meaning that he is the, and also that he is the firstborn of all creation. Some people might say that and say, oh, he was, what is, does that mean that God, the Father created the Son? No, no, no. What this means, the firstborn is the same, that's the same idea of saying he is the heir of something. The firstborn was the heir that would receive all of the Father's inheritance. That's what it's talking about here. Jesus is the rightful heir of all creation because he is the creator of all that exists. He holds together everything that exists. He's the reason why they were created in the first place. Oh, and the fullness of God dwells in him. In the very next chapter, Colossians 2:9, we read this. Paul states, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form in Jesus. So by 451 AD, at the Council of Chalcedonia, the church fathers affirmed this truth about who Jesus is. They said that Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully man. Two natures in one person. What this means is that Jesus is fully God. That means he is the second person of the triune God, that he is God. But he also became fully man at the time of his incarnation. Jesus thus has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature. But these two natures are in one person. Jesus is not some hybrid version of God and man, somewhere in between. No, he is fully God and fully man. But he's not two different persons. He is one person with two natures, which means there are some things the divine nature does that his human nature doesn't do, and vice versa. But anything either nature does, the one person, Jesus Christ, does. Now, the reason those church fathers in 451 in Chalcedonia needed to search out and affirm these truths about who Jesus is was because certain teachers began to teach things that were contrary to what had been believed and handed down and affirmed by the church for the first 400 years of Christianity. Specifically, there were six heresies that acted like a theological catalyst, which caused the early church fathers to verify and crystallize their understanding of who Jesus is. There was the heresy of Ebionism, which is also called adoptionism. This heresy... Oh, thanks. This was the heresy that believed that Jesus was born just a man, and that at his baptism, God sent the Christ Spirit into this man, and at that point, he became divine. Now, of course, this denies Jesus' full deity, because if you are God, you can't cease to be God. You can't have a beginning. You are God always and forever by necessity. There was the heresy of Arianism, which believed that Jesus was divine, but he was not equal with the Father, who alone is fully God and created Jesus. And so they would say there was a time Jesus was not. And of course, this also denies Jesus' full deity. There was the heresy called Doceticism. This was the belief that Jesus only seemed or appeared to be a man, but he really wasn't, because Jesus is divine, he's God, and God would never lower himself to take on a human flesh, because human flesh is material, and material is bad. That was a thought at the time, at least. And therefore, this heresy denied Jesus' humanity. There was the heresy called Apollinarianism. This heresy suggested that Jesus did indeed have a human body, but he had a divine mind, and he had a divine soul. He didn't have a human mind and a human soul like us, and therefore it denied Jesus' full humanity. There was the heresy called Nestorianism. This was the belief that Jesus was actually two separate persons, but somehow in one body, and that these two separate people could function independently of one another in this one body. And thus, this heresy denied the one person of Jesus. And finally, monophysitism. This was the heresy that believed that Jesus didn't have a human nature and a divine nature, but he had a combined nature of human divine. It was a new nature, it was a hybrid nature between the two. So no longer was he fully human or fully divine, he was somewhere in between. Of course, this heresy denied the two natures of Jesus. So having encountered all of these heresies, it kept bringing them back to the scriptures and to figure out, well, what is it that we believe exactly about who this person Jesus is? And as they went back and examined the scriptures, the various evidence to help them discern and to affirm who Jesus was and had been, they said, this is what we believe since the beginning, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, one person with two natures, one human and one divine. And the importance of this cannot be overstated. Jesus' full deity is absolutely necessary because, first, only an infinite being could bear the full penalty for all our sin. So Jesus had to be fully God. Second, the scriptures make clear that salvation comes from God. It is his work. Therefore, Jesus, if he did this work, has to be God. Third, Jesus had to be fully God and fully man to be our mediator, the go-between. And fourth, he had to be fully God to be able to reveal God to us. If Jesus is not God, then he didn't really reveal God to us, he revealed something else. Likewise, Jesus' humanity was absolutely essential so that, first, he could be our representative at the cross. And second, he could be our substitutionary sacrifice at the cross. Third, so that he, again, could be that one mediator between God and man. Fourth, he could be the example and pattern of what it means to be a human being. Fifth, he had to be fully human to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. Sixth, Jesus needed to be fully human so that he could be the pattern for our redeemed bodies, our resurrected bodies. And finally, seven, Jesus needed to be fully human to be able to, so that he would know, God would know, not just by not by his omniscience, but by experience, what it's like to really be a human being. And so based on the wisdom and discernment of those early church fathers, and more importantly, based on what the scriptures teach, in our proposed statement of faith concerning the person of Jesus Christ, we confess this, that we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh, one person with two natures, fully God and fully man, the Son of God who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life and was crucified as our representative and substitute. His death was the one all-sufficient sacrifice for human sin. On the third day, Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father until he returns bodily and visibly to earth. Now, it's important to remember that these truths up here are not the same as faith or belief or worship or love. It's one thing to accept this statement as true. It's quite another to put your trust in it for yourself. It's one thing to say that Jesus is the Savior. It's another to say that he is my Savior. The difference between these two truths is the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. Well, friends, I hope your heart will resonate with the following video to close out this sermon. It's a video, it's actually a sound recording of Pastor Dr. S.M. Lockridge famously describing not only who Jesus is, but who Jesus is to him.
He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is the only one whom there are no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring the visibility, the coastline of his solar supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing.
Well, he's enduring this fall. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. And he's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in excess. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. Well, he's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. And he's the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. And that's my King. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. Well, he's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He starves and he dies. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? Well, my King is a King of knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. He's a master of the mighty. He's a captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the King of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. His manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Well, I wish I could describe him to you. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. And from the tear, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. Let alone a man screaming. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him. And you can't live without him. Well, Pharisees couldn't stand him. But they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my King. Yeah. He always has been. And he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor. And he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. Yeah! and glory for ourselves, but the glory is all His. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever and ever and ever. And when you get through it all of the forevers, then amen.
Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we hear the words of Dr. Lockridge here and we're inspired. And it's wonderful that His King is our King as well. And all those words that lifted up Jesus, they are all true. And Father, to think that someone as great and as wonderful and as powerful and as glorious as Jesus Christ came and lived among us, became one of us, and died not only for all the sins of the world, but died for my sin and every person's sin who lives, who is here today. That through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be made new. It's all your work, and that's why you get all the glory, Father. We pray that these truths today would really sink in deep, cause us to just be more passionate about you, to desire to follow you, desire to read more about you, to talk with you more, to tell others more. Holy Spirit, multiply that good work in us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.